All right. This is from Luke chapter 4. I tell you the truth, Jesus said, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet, Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. We're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 5 this morning. And what we find here are really two stories in one chapter. But these two stories relate to each other and depend on each other to produce a single contrast between two men. Naaman, the Syrian, that Jesus told us about. Naaman, the outsider, we might call him, the long shot, and Gehazi. Gehazi, the servant of the prophet Elisha, an insider, a Jew. He was the odds-on favorite. Though Elisha, the prophet, appears in both of these stories, he's really not the main character in either of them. And I would say, just kind of going out on a limb here, of all the 47 chapters of 1 and 2 Kings together, if you look at all of those chapters, this chapter, I think, is the richest when it comes to New Testament theology. There are so many New Testament themes here. And so before we jump in, let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can be here together this morning. We thank you for this building, that we can be here out of the rain. We know you provided it for us, and you've provided us with everything. We thank you for each other, the blessing of this family, the love that is here. We thank you for the oneness that we have in Christ. Lord, we think of those around the world, particularly Syria, as we remember them in the month of November, that you would please bless our brothers and sisters there who are undergoing so much persecution. We pray that you would strengthen them, encourage them, give them joy in the midst of their trials. We pray that you would relieve their suffering. We pray that their persecutors would see Christ in them. And God, we pray that we would not take our freedoms for granted. We pray that we would look to you continually with thankful hearts. And Father, we especially thank you that with all the contradictory messages in the world today and sometimes not knowing whom to believe, we thank you that we can go to your word and rely on this as your message to us. We thank you that your word says that the scriptures are useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, training in righteousness so that we may be equipped, ready to do good works. And we pray, God, that we don't have to go to your word and wonder if it's really true, if it really happened. And we pray that you would please just give us the faith to believe you. Give us hearts that desire to be changed, Lord. Help us to be humble before your word and humble before your spirit. Do a work in each one of us today, we pray. Amen. All right. From 2 Kings chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. Now the text doesn't say what this victory was. It doesn't mention a particular victory, but this victory over Israel at Ramoth-Gilead is still fresh in our minds. So that's probably likely what he's referring to here. And the description of Naaman continues here. It says he was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Okay, so we might assume that Naaman is the highest ranking military officer in Aram. Aside from the king of Aram himself, Israel probably had no greater enemy than Naaman. And there's this astonishing statement here, namely that Aram's military successes under Naaman were owed not to Naaman's brilliance or his strategic mind, not to his courage. All of these successes were owed to God granting favor to him. Okay? God grants favor to the enemy of Israel so that he can defeat his own people. Isn't that astonishing? And I'm sure that Naaman was ignorant of the source of his success. And this shouldn't really surprise us too much, because back in Deuteronomy 28, God had warned Israel that if you break this covenant, I'll bring your enemies against you and they'll succeed. Okay? So Naaman was a great man, it says. He had everything going for him except this one thing, and it was no small problem: his leprosy. You probably know that leprosy in the ancient world, certainly in Israel, but elsewhere as well, was basically a social death sentence. It meant that you could no longer go about your life in the community. You would be an outcast. You would be banished. You'd be like Matt Berry. No friends. No, but you've heard of leper colonies. I mean, this was a bad deal, okay? And to what extent Naaman had already begun to experience some of this social ostracizing, we're not sure. I think we get a clue in the text that maybe we're in the early stages here of this. It hadn't advanced to his whole body yet. But we're also going to see that his condition was serious enough that it caused concern for those around him who loved him. The term leprosy was kind of generic for a lot of different skin diseases. And it's possible that he was maybe diagnosed with a particularly aggressive kind. And I think that we can assume that for a man like Naaman, a man with his resources, a man with his standing, he had probably scoured the whole nation of Aram trying to find some hope for healing, calling on the very best of the doctors there. And we'd use that term loosely, but they did have medical people in those days. And while his condition was beyond the ability of ancient medicine to address, there was still hope. There was hope for healing. Someone with the answer. She was living right under his nose in his own house. Verse 2 says this: "Now bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, 'If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy.'" You know, the Bible is full of unsung heroes. And here we have one right in our text. It's easy to overlook them, but she gets just a really brief mention here. She has no worldly power. She's not like Naaman. She's a servant. She doesn't have age. She doesn't have experience. She's only a young girl. But she takes what she knows, and she's faithful with what she knows. Now, isn't that what God asks of all of us? Right? When we think about the parable of the talents, the man with one talent wasn't called to answer for the man who had five or two. No, you take what you know, you take what you have, you take the opportunities that you have, and you're faithful with those. That's what God asks of all of us. So this slave girl, she knows the true God, and she knows that there's a prophet in Israel who represents him. And think about her Christ-like character here. You know, Jesus says, "Love your enemies, do good to those who persecute you." Here's a girl who's been, you know, ripped away from her family, ripped away from her homeland, and how easy it would have been for her to resent Naaman, to relish this misfortune that has come upon him, this leprosy. how easy it would have been for her to secretly take pleasure in his pain. And I'll go ahead and admit, I think that would be a struggle for me. I don't know if it'd be a struggle for you. But instead, she genuinely cares for his well-being. She wishes him blessing and health. And maybe there's a lesson here for us that regardless of our position, our status in life, regardless of our situation, regardless of our age, right? God can use you for great good. God can use you as long as you're not blinded by hatred or weighed down by bitterness or distracted by self-pity. Let's see how God uses the servant girl. Verse 4, it says, Naaman went to his master, the king, that is, and told him what the girl from Israel had said. By all means, go, the king of Aram replied. I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. So apparently there is a temporary truce. These nations were warring against each other, really, throughout this history. But looks like right now there's this temporary truce. I think tensions are still high. We'll get a hint of that in verse 7. But about this cargo, all this clothing, the gold, the silver. I don't know how much the clothing would have been worth, but I did a little math this week. And the gold and the silver in today's prices, these precious metals would be about $5 million. Okay, so this is a lot of value here. A lot to take along. They would have needed donkeys just to haul the gold and the silver, right? That's a lot of unnecessary stuff to drag with you on a journey just to prove that you don't understand the grace of God. Verse 6. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, with this letter, I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy. So, wait a second. So we've had a communication breakdown here, either between the servant girl and Naaman's wife, or between her and him, or between him and the king. But in any case, the king of Aram thinks that it's Israel's king, probably King Joram, who has these healing powers. And this is going to lead to panic in the palace there at Samaria. I think it's kind of comical. Verse 7, it says, as soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. Now that, to us, probably looks like kind of an arrogant comment. But I don't think we should read it that way. Elisha knew his place, right? His place was to call people to the true God, and it was through these acts, these miraculous acts that he was doing, that people would recognize the true God. Okay, and we're going to see that play out. Verse 9. So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed. Now, I guarantee you that Naaman was not used to this kind of treatment, right? You know, here I pull up to your house in this royal entourage. It's not every day that you have chariots sitting in your driveway. You see the horses and the mules. They're loaded down with precious metals and all this fancy clothing. You see all my servants, and you look out your window and you're not even impressed. You don't even come out. It says here he sent his messenger out there. So I don't even get to speak with the prophet. And on top of that, you're going to send me off on this silly, errand to go play dipsy in the river. Seriously? I guarantee you, this was not what Naaman was used to. It had to be a blow to his pride and that in front of all his people. But what's that to Elijah, right? Or Elisha. The prophets were not out to please men, and it shows. And Naaman wasn't pleased. Look at his reaction, verse 11. It says, "But Naaman went away angry and said, 'I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the rivers of Israel?'" And he was right about that. I heard a description of the River Jordan once as a muddy drainage ditch. He's saying, "You're going to put me in that. Couldn't I wash in them, those clear rivers in Damascus? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" Naaman was a prideful man, right? He was used to getting his way. He was a military commander. Verse 1 described him as a great man, even in the eyes of the king. He was in charge. He didn't put up with insubordination. He didn't put up with delays. He didn't put up with excuses or charades. You know the type of person, right? Anybody know someone who's like an ex-military commander? That personality, he was used to saying, "You're going to do it. You're going to do it my way. You're going to do it now." And so he had in his mind, here's how it's going to happen. I'm going to get there and Elisha is going to come out. He's going to be amazed at my wealth and my power. And he's going to just feel privileged to come out and pray for me. As it continues, verse 12. "So he turned and went off in a rage." And this is the second time in our story that it emphasizes the anger of Naaman. And it's possible that he's irritated that what Elisha's messenger is describing here doesn't even sound like a healing. It sounds more like a ritual cleansing or a ceremonial washing. And so he might think, "You're not even going to heal me at all." It just infuriated him. If left to himself, Naaman's pride would have cost him his healing. But those who cared for him, his subordinates again, intervened. It says, verse 13, Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? How much more then when he tells you, 'Wash and be cleansed'?" This was the case for Naaman, and it's the case for all of us as well. The Proverbs warn, don't surround yourself with fools. It is a blessing to be surrounded with rational friends. Okay? I've quoted my old seminary professor before who said, cleanliness is not next to godliness. Logic is next to godliness. Okay? It is a blessing to be surrounded by logical friends. When our emotions get the best of us, whether it's depression or self-pity or anger or whatever it is, fear, it's in those times that we need godly, wise, rational people to feed us good logic, right? And that's what they did. That's what they said, "Look, this is just a small thing. If it's a big thing, you do it. How much more if it's a small thing? Just go, boss, go do it. Okay? See what happens. You have nothing to lose." And that logic persuaded him. It was obvious that God wanted to heal Naaman. But Naaman had a part in this. Do you know that? Naaman had a part to play. To acknowledge his helplessness, to be willing to be on the receiving end of the orders for once. Okay, he's used to giving orders. Now he's got to be on the receiving end. So he has to humble himself and recognize his dependency. His healing would only come on God's terms. I think a lot of times we go to God and we say, "God, here's what I want, and here's how you are to give it to me." Isn't that silly? Isn't that ridiculous that we would do that? But I know I'm guilty of that. So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became like that of a young boy. His skin was new, but more importantly, his heart was new, as we'll see. Verse 15. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. Makes us think of the 10 lepers, right? Remember the story in the New Testament? Jesus heals these 10 lepers and one comes back. In a way, he's kind of reenacting the Naaman story. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Now I know." Earlier, Elisha had said, "Send him to me, then he'll know that there's a prophet in Israel." Right? And now he knows something greater than a prophet and something bigger than Israel. Now he knows this incredible truth. There's no God in all the world except in Israel. And this becomes his new obsession. His obsession was, "I got to get this leprosy off of me." But you're not going to hear him say another word about leprosy. You're not going to hear him say anything about his physical cleansing. But you will hear him speak of the true and living God that he has not known. The best thing about this healing wasn't that Naaman got rid of his leprosy. The best thing is that he got a new heart. He's been enlightened to the truth about the true and living God. And this confession showed it. There's no God in all the world except in Israel. And maybe it escapes us what a radical thing this would have been for him to say. This was an extraordinary confession, because in the ancient world, you would have the practice was sort of like, you know, somebody come in, they conquer, and, "Oh, yeah, if you want to keep your God, that's fine. We'll just add him to our gods." And you got this bag of gods, and you acknowledge all of those different gods. OK, we'll just throw your God in the mix. They're all good. What you did not find in ancient paganism was monotheism. This idea that our God and our God alone is real. All the rest of them are fake. None of them are real. None of them are worth worshiping. You barely found that in Israel, sadly. But that's what Naaman is saying about Yahweh. It's practically treason for him to say that, but he doesn't care. He continues, "Please now accept a gift from your servant." And the prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." So he takes an oath. "No way. I'm not taking it." And that's because Elisha wants God to have the glory. He realizes, you don't pay me. This isn't even my work. It's God's work. Okay? No way am I taking anything. And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. Verse 17, "If you will not," said Naaman, "please let me, your servant..." Look at the humility here, by the way. This proud man, a moment ago, just full of pride. Now he's calling Elisha, "Let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord." You're probably familiar with this concept of territorial deities, right? Back in 1 Kings, you remember when Israel won a victory over Aram, and they explained it away. The officials of the king of Aram said, "Yeah, the reason they beat us is because their gods are the gods of the hills. Okay, so we need to draw them down into the plains, and then we'll beat them because our gods will be stronger than theirs here." And you remember how that story ended? God said, "Because they think that, I'm going to give you victory on the plains," because God wanted to be known, even among the Arameans, as the only God of all the earth. Now, this idea, maybe Naaman is thinking, "I've got to have some dirt from Israel to take back with me so that Yahweh will come with me when I go back." I think that's likely what's going on here. So he didn't quite understand. It might have just been more of a sentimental thing. I don't know. But here's the more important request. He says this in verse 18. He's got another request. He says, "But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master," he's talking about the king of Aram, "when my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he's leaning on my arm, and I bow there also. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this." Look at the spiritual sensitivity here. Now, this guy is just brand new. And look how sensitive he is to this. In other words, look, if the king, who we could probably presume was old and needed help, he's walking in, the king's on his arm. He says, "When the king bows down, if I don't bow down, he's just going to slip off and he's going to fall on his face. And I don't want that to happen. And so my body might bow, but my heart will not bow. Is that okay, Elisha?" Elisha said, go in peace. Now, it looks like the end of the story, but it's not. Part two here, continuing in verse 19. We saw transformation just now, right? We saw from death to life, from lies to truth. We saw renewal. We saw transformation, both physical and spiritual. And now we are going to see backsliding. We're going to see, not with Naaman, but we're going to see backsliding. We're going to see decay. We're going to see regression, both physical and spiritual. It says, after Naaman had traveled some distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself, my master was too easy on Naaman, this Aramean, by not accepting from him what he brought. As surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. Unlike animals who just kind of act on instinct, we human beings are complex. We usually, our motives, there's just a bunch of different stuff that plays into the decisions that we make. What would have caused Naaman to do this? Well, it grew out of his character. It grew out of his values, right? What motives contributed to this plan that he had? Bigotry? Contempt? National pride, right? I think we see that here in his response. This guy's an Aramean Gentile, after all. He doesn't even deserve to be healed, much less to get a free one, right? Greed. I have an opportunity to get rich, and this guy's, he's getting away. Could it be envy? Why should he have so much when I have so little? He's an Aramean, after all. Could it be fear? I don't trust God to take care of my needs, so I'm going to go chase it. I'll go outside of God's ways, and I'm going to get some money that way because I don't trust God to take care of me. Could it be revenge? Maybe he's thinking, well, these Arameans, they've stolen from us. Ramoth Gilead belongs to us, and how much have they stolen and plunder? I'm going to go get some of that back. Maybe it was all of these kind of just jumbled together. Something that jumped out at me, though, at verse 20, just really shows where Gehazi is spiritually here. It says that he swore an oath in the Lord's name to do what was wicked. Isn't that interesting? Normally, if you, and Jesus says, don't swear at all, not by heaven, not by earth. Don't swear at all. So it's good not to swear an oath. But usually when people swear an oath, it's, I swear an oath to do what's right, Lord. I'm going to do what's good and right in your eyes. And here's Gehazi using the exact same words that Elisha had just used. Elisha said, as surely as the Lord lives whom I serve, I'm not going to take a thing. And Gehazi says, as surely as the Lord lives, I'm going to get some. This is when you know you're blind. When you bring God's name into your wickedness. When you cloak your greed or your envy or your revenge, your hatred, when you cloak that in religious words, and people do it. Gehazi should have been so happy for Naaman that he didn't even notice the gold. I want to say that again. Gehazi should have been so happy for Naaman that he didn't even see the gold. The Apostle Paul, having himself experienced forgiveness and grace in such a powerful way, here's what he wrote to the Ephesian believers who had recently come out of spiritual darkness of paganism into the light of truth. And Paul just kind of spills out what he's feeling for them. He says, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And we see him say similar things to others. I think he says something similar to the Philippian believers. What is our proper response when we see someone go from darkness to light? When we see someone come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, what is the proper response in our hearts? I'll tell you what it should be. It should be celebration. It should be rejoicing, party time, kill the fattened calf. That's what it should be. And while heaven rejoices, Gehazi has the same sorry spirit as the older brother in the story of the prodigal son. You remember that, right? He should have been thanking God, should have been overwhelmed with joy by this grace, but because of selfishness and contempt and hatred, he turns this occasion for rejoicing into an occasion for plotting. What about us? Do we celebrate grace? When we see the grace of God poured out onto others, do we celebrate that? You know, when we baptize somebody up here, we always clap, right? And we're not clapping for that person necessarily. We're clapping because of what God is doing among us. And I'm going to ask you a question. When you clap, why do you clap? Is it because, well, I'd look silly if I'm standing here like this as everybody else claps, so I'll just do it? Or are you clapping because, my goodness, the angels in heaven are rejoicing. That's what Jesus says. This is an amazing day. When the Holy Spirit is going in one direction, don't be like Gehazi, running the opposite way. It says, verse 21, so Gehazi hurried after Naaman. When Naaman saw him running toward him, he got down from the chariot to meet him. Is everything all right? He asked. Everything's all right, Gehazi answered. My master sent me to say, and stop for a second here, because here we see the compounding effect of sin. How many times have we warned about this, right? Sin breeds more sin. You give in to one sin thinking it'll stop here. That sin creates a chain reaction of sin, right? So to his greed and envy and contempt, now Gehazi adds lying. He says, my master sent me to say, two young men from the company of the prophets just come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Kind of an elaborate lie here. Please give them a talent of silver and two sets of clothing. By all means, take two talents, said Naaman. And I'm guessing that Gehazi, knowing what has just happened in Naaman's life, has calculated this. If I ask for one, he's probably going to give me two. And he doesn't even catch the irony. In order for Gehazi's selfish greed to succeed, it depends on Naaman's selfless generosity. Think about that. He urged Gehazi to accept them, and then he tied up two talents of silver and two bags with two sets of clothing. He gave them to two of his servants. They carried them ahead of Gehazi. When Gehazi came to the hill, he took the things from the servants, put them away in the house, and he sent the two men away, and they left. So these men went off. They joined Naaman. They're off to Aram. On the way to Damascus, Gehazi had pulled it off. Nobody saw him. Surely Achan felt the same way, right? Ooh, I got away with it. Nobody saw me. Remember that story back in Joshua? Takes some of the loot from Jericho, hides it under his tent. Got away with it. Here's what God says through Jeremiah the prophet. He says, am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him? Do I not fill heaven and earth? Jesus warned, there's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you've said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you've whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. Gehazi might have given that made-up story to Naaman right in front of Elisha. He might as well have. Mark this down. You will never, ever, ever do anything in secret. Ask Achan. Ask Ananias and Sapphira. Ask Gehazi. He's going to learn it the hard way. Verse 25. Then he went in and stood before his master Elisha. Where have you been, Gehazi? Elisha asked. Your servant didn't go anywhere, Gehazi answered. Sin on top of sin, lie on top of lie. But Elisha said to him, "Was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money or accept clothes, olive groves, vineyards, flocks, herds, men servants or maid servants? Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever." Then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence, and he was leprous, white as snow. I said that this chapter is just jam-packed full of New Testament doctrine. And let's identify some of those themes, just a few of them. First one is God's love for the whole world. Even the disciples were amazed to find out that Jesus' messianic mission all along was to reconcile the whole world to God, not just Israel. They'd forgotten that the whole purpose of Israel existing as a nation was to bless the whole world. Remember that the promise that God made to Abraham, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And sometimes we think, well, the book of Acts corrects that, right? If we're paying attention, the Old Testament corrects it. God loved Naaman the Aramean no less than he loved Gehazi or anyone else in Israel. And if Gehazi had known that, maybe he would have made a different choice. Second New Testament theme is the necessity of humility. Naaman came onto the scene very prideful. He had his royal entourage, right? Great display of wealth. I'm someone special. These people are going to notice that. They need to notice that. And he got really angry when he had this preconceived idea. It didn't go in his way. He got really mad. And then he was faced with a choice. He could either head back to Aram with his pride and his leprosy, or he could humble himself. He could acknowledge his dependency. He could embarrass himself by going and dipping in that muddy river. And he chose humility. And as God promises, how many times have we seen this promise? Humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up. Third, God's grace and man's dependency. The previous chapter, remember the Shunammite woman? You remember how it described her? It said she was well-to-do. Wealthy woman. I think there's actually a connection between these two stories. Naaman and this woman both had something in common. They had resources. They were wealthy. They didn't have needs that they couldn't meet until they did, right? And then they found out that all their wealth and power and connections, they were powerless to fix their problem. They were totally dependent on God, just like all of us. Grace is available and it is offered to all, but saving grace is only received by those who admit their true condition before God. We have to be reduced to our true state to receive His grace. Do you know that? As long as I am thinking these thoughts that we have sometimes that I am, you know, I'm a talented person, or I believe in myself, at least that's what they told me I need to do. I can do it. I just need to try harder. I need to come up with ideas. It's on me. I can do it. Believe in yourself. As long as I'm thinking that, there's no hope. You realize that? That's why all this self-esteem, positivity, believe in yourself junk is really dangerous. And I would warn you, parents, if your kids are hearing that in school, and I know it's basically part of curriculum, if they're hearing that, you need to counter that. No, son. No, my daughter. You need God. You can't do it on your own. We're dependent on Him for everything. This morning I asked the men when we were praying, what are you thankful for? And somebody said, I woke up. Yeah, you know what? You needed God to wake up this morning. We all do. We need to know our place. Remember the rich man in that parable? Oh, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, build bigger barns, and I'll take life easy. I'll enjoy myself in my retirement. And God said, what? You fool. This night, your life is going to be demanded of you. If you're alive tomorrow, it's because of God. We're small, we're weak, we're poor and helpless. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Naaman learned that. Number four, the reversal of fortunes. We've talked about this before. Jesus taught that those who humble themselves will be lifted up, right? He taught that the blind will see, but he also taught that those who can see will be blind, right? Jesus said those who are first will be last and those who are last will be first. This doctrine of the reversal of fortunes, we see that right here. Naaman and Gehazi, we see a very graphic illustration of that New Testament doctrine. In fact, I believe that this narrative intends to show this contrast between these two men who started in two very different positions. They started the story in two very different positions, but by the end, they had switched places. The reversal of fortunes, which depends on how we respond to grace. Number five, the danger of being an insider. Naaman was the ultimate outsider, right? Not only was he a Gentile Syrian from an enemy of Israel, he's an outsider in that sense, but he also has leprosy. And if he had decided just to travel south a little farther to Jerusalem, if he had decided, well, I'm just going to go to the temple and meet their God myself, he would have been barred on two counts. Kind of like the Samaritan woman at the well. You remember that? The disciples came back and they said, my goodness, he's talking to a woman. And she's a Samaritan, right? But that didn't stop Jesus. This isn't a club. The grace of God came to her. The danger of being an insider. Just as Naaman was the ultimate outsider, Gehazi was the ultimate insider, right? Not only was he a Jew, but he was handpicked to travel with Elisha, to be his right-hand man, to see miracles. He reminds me a little bit of Judas, really. He seems to foreshadow Judas. But unfortunately, the secret acts that were driven by greed led to his destruction. Think of the Pharisees. You don't think it's dangerous to be an insider? Think of the Pharisees. How many times did Jesus say, you would have been better off if you've never even heard the truth? We better be humble before the Lord. There's a real danger in being an insider. There's danger in getting used to grace. Last point as we look at these New Testament themes. The new birth changes everything. I think that Naaman is a foreshadowing of the new birth. Look at the transformation that it produced in his life. You guys, this is a radical, radical transformation. I mean, he is the only man in all of Aram who's going to reject their God. And he vows to do that publicly in front of his own servants. This is a radical transformation. And that's what the new life is supposed to produce in us. And yet, in America, we have this casual Christianity, right? I'm Christian. I'm born again. Guess what? Changes nothing. I still gossip and slander and swear like a sailor. I still call the shots. I'm autonomous. I do what I want. I live selfishly. God can't tell me how to behave sexually. I do what I want. And yeah, I'm a Christian. That's not what the new life is about. The new birth is supposed to produce in us a supernatural life, a radical change. Don't think about anyone else. Think about yourself right now. Are you radically changed? The things you used to love, do you hate those things now? I'm talking about sin. I'm not talking about like motocross or something like that. I'm talking about sin, worldliness. The stuff that you used to relish as a pagan. The idols you used to worship. Do you go, oh, thank you, Lord, for saving me from that. I want nothing to do with that. I want Jesus. Are you radically transformed? Don't think about anybody else. Think about yourself. That's what the new birth is supposed to produce in us. It's not going to happen all at once. Okay? God's not going to, like, it's, I think it was special with Naaman, but it takes some time. We grow into this. The Holy Spirit is with us. He sanctifies us. God is patient with us. Okay? But there better be some real radical change. That's the new birth. Jesus doesn't want to be dropped into a bag of idols. He wants to destroy our idols. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, change us in a radical, radical way. Maybe a good prayer would be, God, if I'm used to grace, if I've gotten used to being an insider, if I can sing these songs and what my lips say isn't really going on in here, God, help me. Change me, transform me by your Spirit. Maybe that would be a good prayer for us.